Well, good evening, everybody. And Emery and I go to a lot of churches over the month. I mean, we're somewhere every Sunday. And the band here is always so good. It's always nice to come in and hear them, I think. Yeah. And I understand Friday night was fantastic. Fortunately, we weren't here, but everyone I've spoken to told me it was just a great evening for everyone. So, well, congratulations, everyone. Well, our passage we're in a series in Mark, and our passage is in chapter 1, verses 35 to 45 this evening. So if you can open up your iPads or your Bibles to that text. And, we've had three or four sermons in Mark so far, and you'll notice our passage this evening sits amongst several accounts of the miraculous healings as Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. We saw in verses 21 and 28 how Jesus drove an evil spirit out of a man in Capernaum in the synagogue. And verse 27 tells us that the people were amazed by the authority of his teaching, and his fame spread far and wide. And you'll remember from last time that immediately following the exorcism, there in verse 25, Jesus and four of his disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, left the synagogue, and they went for supper at the home of Simon Peter and Andrew, just like many of us may do on a Sunday afternoon after church. We go have lunch with our friends. And when they arrived, they found that Peter's mother-in-law had fallen very ill. And we're told in verse 31 that Jesus took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And that's followed by that lovely phrase, and she began to serve them. Her first instinct, her initial response to being healed by Jesus was to want to serve him. And as Capernaum was really not that big a place, well, the news of the miracles spread, and suddenly people were bringing their sick and their demon-possessed from everywhere, and Jesus healed them. He even showed his authority over the demonic realm by forbidding the demons to speak of him because, well, they knew who he was. But it was not yet his time. And he also knew that it was not going to be these demons who would bear witness to him and support his mission in the days to come. And then Jesus disappeared. And that brings us to our passage this evening. So let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read. Heavenly Father, we have your wonderful word in front of us. We have a picture of Jesus that we're going to look at. So, Father, we pray that by your Spirit now you'll be here to open our hearts and our minds, to show us something of ourselves this evening, show us something of yourself as our God. But, Father, we pray that you will show all of us tonight our Lord and Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark 1, starting at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to the desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, the way our passage begins, "and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark," it gives the impression of a quiet, pre-dawn, early morning, doesn't it? You can almost still feel the chill in the air. And what a beautiful picture that is. I mean, we could almost pause here and reflect on that for the rest of the evening. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who casts out demons and heals people with just a word. And yet, he still needs to pray. In fact, Jesus was a man of prayer. I mean, he seemed to seek out the help and the blessing of his heavenly Father often through his prayers. And we see here that he placed such a value on his communion with his Father that, exhausted as he must have been by the seemingly never-ending demands of the crowds upon his time and energy, he sacrificed sleep in order to find time to pray, and he sought out quiet solitude in which to devote himself to prayer without distraction. And if you think about it, Jesus himself had no sins to confess. He had very few earthly interests to actually pray for, all those things that seem to consume most of our own prayers, those things that we have on our minds all the time. And yet he prayed as no man has ever prayed before. And what he shows us here is that a perfect man is not a man who doesn't need to pray. A perfect man is the man who always wants to pray. And in verse 38, we're introduced for the first time to what will become a familiar theme in the gospel: the difference between the actions and the agenda of Jesus and the expectations of his disciples. Jesus had suddenly become the talk of the town. Crowds had gathered the night before, and they were gathering again as the morning broke. His disciples assumed that surely Jesus would exploit this glorious opportunity and capitalize on his sudden popularity, which meant that, well, there would be more and more signs and wonders that had produced the crowds in the first place. And we're told that Simon Peter was looking for Jesus, and when he found him, he said, "Everybody's looking for you." And Jesus responded, "Well, in that case, let's go somewhere else," which was not really the reaction that Peter was expecting. But there's also an explanation that follows: "So that I may preach, for that is why I came." And that's what Jesus primarily came to do, to preach the gospel and to assert his authority over the kingdom of darkness. He could heal the sick, but they could still go to hell. Jesus came into the world, he says, first and foremost, as a preacher, and his role as a healer is only secondary. And it's interesting that it doesn't appear that Jesus ever went out looking for the sick. They seemed to come to him. And although he healed and exercised, this wasn't a part of his ministry in the same way that his preaching was. Then in verse 40, a leper appears. And this really is the part of the story that I want to focus on this evening. Leprosy is a horrid disease. One form renders the nerve endings at the extremes of your body inoperative so that you have no feeling in your eyelids or your nose or your ears or your fingers or your feet or your toes, and bits of your body just eventually rot and fall off. You could have boiling water poured on your hand, for example, and you wouldn't feel it. You could step on a nail and you wouldn't feel it, which meant you were prone to all kinds of other accidents and infections as a result. And it was visibly dreadful. I mean, you can still see even modern day pictures of what leprosy looks like: boils and sores all over your body. And the leper was not only made miserable by the disease, but added to that was the stigma and the social ostracism the word actually has come to imply. A leper was kept away from worship in the temple because he was considered to be ceremonially unclean. And in every situation, both inside and outside the temple, people feared them to be contagious. And I think the state of the leper here is reflected in the language. The man wasn't healed, he was cleansed. And we know the disease was widespread in Palestine during this period of time. The Mishnah is full of instructions for how to handle people with the disease. And the easiest thing to do, of course, was to set up some sort of strict quarantine, some sort of procedure which meant lepers were put in colonies, usually outside of the town where they could be avoided, and very often down in a valley somewhere where they could be kept in one place. They could have an eye kept on them, and people wouldn't have to come into contact with them. It was common for family members to go out there and deposit food parcels where the leper could go and collect them after the family member had left. And if a leper made their way into town, well, they were obliged to announce their presence by continually shouting, "Unclean, unclean." People would do anything to avoid coming into contact with a leper, because coming in contact with a leper or something they had touched meant you became unclean, and you had to go through all kinds of ceremonial rituals in the temple to cleanse yourself. There was nothing a leper could do about this, absolutely nothing. The rabbis said it was easier to raise a man from the dead than it was to cure leprosy. It looked terrible. It smelled worse. They became increasingly immobile. They lost the extremities of their limbs. They would be reduced to begging. They had no hope. There was no sacrifice to cure them, and it was a long and painful, lingering death. Now, the reason I have told you all this about leprosy is because of what happens next. Verse 40, the leper comes to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Somehow the man had heard the news about Jesus. He'd heard about all the healings of all kinds of diseases and the casting out of the evil spirits. There was a healer in town, and this leper had heard the news. And once he had heard there was a man who had the power to cure his leprosy, you know, I'm sure there was no journey too great, no journey too fraught with the obstacles if he could just get access to a man like that. He was prepared to throw caution to the wind. So the man went to Jesus, and he went in broad daylight. He didn't seem to care what the people would think or say. And in fact, people would have parted the way for him as they saw him coming into the city. And he walked right into the synagogue. I'm sure his entrance created both panic and disbelief. I mean, you can imagine the scene, the synagogue full of men who all started moving back en masse as they saw him coming. Moving, pushing back to the outer walls as far as space would allow. But he doesn't care. Whatever the social and religious rules might have been, this man had heard that there was someone in town who could cure him. He knew he must get to Jesus, and he walks right up to him and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." The leper believed in the power of Jesus. He had no doubt about Jesus' ability, but notice it was the willingness of Jesus that he questioned. It was Jesus' willingness to heal him that he was concerned about. "If you will," he says, "you can make me clean." The leper had no doubts about Jesus' power. The man had faith, and he believed that Jesus could cleanse him. But why did he say, "If you're willing"? I mean, why would Jesus not be willing? What had caused the leper to express it that way, as if there might be a doubt? You know, maybe it was the circumstances surrounding the events at Simon Peter's home in the preceding verses. Jesus had healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law as well as many, many others. Then he remembered Jesus disappeared. Early in the morning, he had slipped away to pray, and when Peter found him, well, it wasn't on Jesus' agenda to return to Capernaum at that time. He said to Peter, "Let's go somewhere else." So Jesus didn't go back to Capernaum, which meant he didn't heal all those people waiting for him to return there. He could have gone back, but he didn't. He could have simply spoken a word and healed all of them remotely. It could have happened in an instant, but he left before he had healed everybody who had come to him. Maybe this leper thought to himself, or maybe somehow he surmised, that it wasn't Jesus' will to heal everybody. And the leper's doubt raises a question. I mean, doesn't Jesus want everyone to be well? It's a question that is often considered, isn't it? It's a question that many of us wrestle with in a very specific, even a personal way at times. Doesn't Jesus want me and my family to be well? Do I and my loved ones have the right to good health? I mean, there have always been people in the church, as there are today, who say that such power is intrinsic to the gospel. And the great meaning of these miracles that we read about here in Mark is that such healing is always available to those who have true faith in Jesus. In other words, they believe Mark has given us a picture of what should always be happening in the Christian church. And there are some Christians who claim miraculous healings are happening amongst them today. And they pity those Christians who are not finding or having the same experience as they are. They even somehow seem to think a person is a second-class Christian if they don't share their experience of modern-day manifestations of healings and signs and wonders. But you know, with the best will in the world and with the honest admission that I and every other Christian I know would love to witness a miracle like these miracles that Mark has reported, we also know that these miracles are not found everywhere in the Bible. In fact, this was never the ordinary experience of believers in biblical times even. Indeed, the ordinary person in the Bible never saw a miracle. Miracles are only found really in three historical periods: during the Exodus until the conquest of the Promised Land, during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, especially in the early ministry of the apostles. If you look at the later writings of Paul, for example, he makes no mention of them. However, at one time in Acts 19, simply to touch a handkerchief that Paul had touched would heal the sick. Remember, Peter's shadow just had to pass across the mat and the sick would be healed. But right at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4, we read the longing, lamenting sigh of a man who was missing a treasured friend. Paul writes, "Trophimus, I had to leave ill at Miletus." Apparently, the times of miracles for even Paul had passed. And when Jesus' ministry was complete and he had returned to heaven, well, Peter actually tells us what the miracles of Jesus were for. In his sermon at Pentecost, he says to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs, which God did amongst you through him in your midst, as you know that he did. With absolute clarity, the Apostle Peter reveals that the purpose of Jesus' miracles were not in the first instance to make sick people well. They were to reveal Jesus, to attest to Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And there's absolutely nothing in our Bible to suggest that the miraculous was ever intended to be the ordinary experience of the church. In fact, miracles, by definition, would cease to be miracles if they occurred all the time. And yes, I'm also aware that there are pastors and churches out there who believe that the prosperity of health and wealth of life comes along with your right of faith. That a mature Christian really doesn't even need to say, "If it be your will, Father." They say a mature Christian only needs to demand it and lay claim to it with their strong faith. It's what some people call naming and claiming the promises of God. The problem with that is, and using Jesus as the example, Jesus prefaced his prayer by saying, "My Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The Lord Jesus subjected himself to his Father's will, and I think we're to follow his example. But here is this leper in our story. He has no hope. He's living a life of social ostracism. People were afraid and sickened to come anywhere near him. I mean, he probably hadn't been in the near presence of his family, perhaps maybe a wife or a child for who knows how long, maybe years. And he was going to die a long and painful death. And he comes to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And notice what Jesus does here with all the consequences that flow from it. He touched him. Verse 41, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. I mean, Jesus didn't have to touch him. Jesus often healed with just a word, but this time, Jesus touched him. And what happens when he touches him? Well, Jesus himself becomes subject to all of the ceremonial regulations that Leviticus 13 had laid out for God's people. And still he identifies with this man's condition and touches him. I mean, that's the kind of Savior that you and I have. And Mark says that Jesus, moved with pity. I mean, what a statement. Jesus knows he can feel our pain. It's like John Wesley writes, Jesus, thou art all compassion. And Mark's addition here of stretched out his hand, well, it places sort of a special emphasis on Jesus reaching out and touching this man. I mean, was Jesus actually violating the laws of Moses by touching someone who was unclean? Well, I guess he would have been, except for the fact that his touch made the man immediately and simultaneously clean. And notice not only the compassion of Jesus, but notice also his willingness. Those beautiful words right at the end of verse 41, Jesus says, I will. If you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am. I am willing. I mean, this was instant healing. In the twinkling of an eye, 1 second this man was full of leprosy, sores all over his body. Perhaps bits of it had broken off, just stubs where his fingers used to be. Sores and ulcerations, and perhaps maybe a hole in his face where his nose had been. A horrid specimen in one moment, and in the next, he is restored. He's made completely whole again. I mean, what an incredible thing. Mark says it was immediate. And that's the power of Jesus. No histrionics, no mantras, no handkerchiefs for 5 pounds blessed by the Lord Jesus. No recitation of prayers 10 times. Just a touch and a word of command. Be clean. And the sickness left the man's body. And he's cleansed. He's made whole, just like that. It's a demonstration of the power, of the sheer, awesome power of Jesus. And this is a remarkable scene, but see, Mark isn't just telling us a story about Jesus having the power to heal. There's a reason why these miracles occur in the Gospels. As we noted, miracles like these only occur now and then in the history of redemption. I mean, there have been great spans of history where miracles like this never occurred. So what is Mark's point? You see, I think Mark's point is that he is revealing to us that the king of the new creation was walking the streets of Galilee. That Jesus is the Christ of God. And is he who will make a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more leprosy, no more sin. And Mark has recorded this demonstration of Jesus' compassion, his willingness, and his power to show us that in him, the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God had actually come to earth. And then in this strange, a very strange thing happens in verse 43, Jesus sternly charges this man. He speaks strongly to him. One commentator says it's the same verb that's used when Jesus was casting the money changers out of the temple. But here Jesus tells him not to speak to anyone about what's happened. Imagine that. You've had the worst disease that a person can have in the first century, and you've just been completely healed. You look at your body, and you can't see an abrasion anywhere you look. You can't even see a pimple. And you can feel the ends of your fingers. You can feel your sandals on your feet, and you can feel the end of your nose, perhaps a nose that wasn't even there before. And what's the first thing you want to do? You want to go out and tell everybody what's happened to you. And Jesus says to him, don't do it. You know, I have to say, I do feel some sympathy for that man. I'm sure he was desperate not only to tell the whole world, but to tell his family. Can you imagine telling your wife and children, look at me. Look what's happened to me. I mean, I understand that, but Jesus said to him, don't do it. There were rules and regulations he needed to observe. These were legal matters, and Jesus understood that. He told him to go to the priest and receive their approval before he started walking around freely in the streets again. But more importantly, Jesus knew that it was not yet time for him to be publicly advertised and incur the wrath of the Jews, and especially the priests. It wasn't that time yet. That time would come in another 3 years or so. So Jesus says, do this one thing for me. Don't tell anybody. Just go straight to the priest and go through all your examinations first. But he didn't obey. It appears he went straight out and told everyone he could find what had happened to him, which meant that Jesus could no longer go into the streets anymore because he'd be thronged and overwhelmed by people who would flock to him with their sick and infirmed, and also he would draw the unwanted attention of the authorities. It actually made it difficult for Jesus to do his work, his ministry in Galilee. He had to disappear for a while. The power of God had miraculously made the leper clean, and Jesus had spoken to him with the authority of God. And yet the man didn't do what the Lord had commanded him to do. I started to think this week, you know, was this man converted? I have no idea. I mean, there's no evidence in the text that he was, no evidence of a disciple's heart. But what is alarming, I mean, what is actually frightening to me, is that a person can come so close to Jesus and his power, so close that they receive personally a personal experience of his supernatural love and grace, and yet they show no evidence of a heart that's willing to submit to his authority. It's clear from these verses that Jesus didn't slowly and gradually acquire a reputation and a following amongst the people of Galilee. It seems that he burst right upon the stage of history with an explosion of this divine power, power that he just seemed to have at his fingertips. Almost immediately, his name was on the lips and his works were being reported excitedly in one conversation after another. His miracles were real, and he was delivering people from their real afflictions that they were being so miserable from having. And that, of course, is why the crowds gathered so quickly. They were receiving the most wonderful thing that they could imagine. And what's more, these miracles revealed Jesus to be full of sympathy, compassion, and love. And we see that he is touched by our weaknesses and by our needs, that he understands and knows our pains and our sufferings. But as we ponder these miracles, we must remember that this same Jesus is still with us. He's with us now, and he has the same power. His heart is full of the same love and the same tender compassion as we see here in our passage. You know, it may not be his will to bring a miraculous healing into our lives, but that doesn't mean that he lacks the power or the compassion to do it. It's interesting how our text ends in verse 45. Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. That's where the leper had been living, isn't it? In lonely, desolate places. And through his love and his compassion, we see that Jesus has somehow exchanged places with the leper. The leper came home, restored to his family, assumingly to a happy and a normal life. And Jesus took his place away from the people in the desolate places. Jesus couldn't allow his work to be overwhelmed by the misunderstanding of the people and by their false responses to him that the leper's disobedience, the leper's sin had caused. He couldn't go to his death before the appointed time. And so he took the leper's place in the lonely places as he would eventually take the leper's place at the cross. And it's in that spiritual sense that we are all lepers. We are all just as needy, just as desperate, just as helpless and hopeless in ourselves as that poor man who came to Jesus begging for a cure. We're unclean before God, and we are unable to clean ourselves. But the power and the compassion that the leper found in Jesus, people can still find in him today. Of course, Jesus can still deliver people from diseases. But his far greater work is to cleanse our lives for all time and for all eternity. A greater gift, a greater deliverance, a greater wonder, which requires far greater power than even the sudden, immediate, and complete cure of a leper by a mere touch or a word. That earthly healing miracle hasn't happened that often in history of the world, but its purpose was to attest once and for all that Jesus is the Christ. But the greater cure, the cure that lasts forever, has happened often and continues to happen often, times without number, by the same power and the same love that touched Peter's mother-in-law and the leper, the man who came so boldly to seek him out. You see, we don't lack a thing because our Savior is unable to provide it for us or because he lacks the love to care enough for our welfare. I mean, if we go without something, it's because, I mean, it must be because he considers it best for us to do so. And it's supremely because the message that he brought and preached and the salvation that he came to accomplish for us is much, much more, so much more needed, so much more important than even a leper's cure. You know, I would love to see a miracle, but I would rather walk with Jesus and have his almighty power at work in my life, securing for me not so much a healthy body for this world, but a clean soul and a perfect body for the world to come. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this extraordinary story. We thank you for the glimpse of Jesus and all his beauty, compassion, power, tenderness, gentleness, sternness. And Father, we pray for anyone here tonight who may not be a Christian, that by your Spirit you would convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, and bring them in humble obedience to the foot of the cross so that they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray that you will hear us and forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake.